Well, children, I hope you won't be too disappointed tonight, because I don't think we're going to have a story, especially for you tonight. But I haven't forgotten you. Maybe there'll be another night, and another evening. But we have a lot of ground to cover this evening. We're going to look at three chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and do somewhat of an expository preaching out of those three chapters. We got a lot of ground to cover, so I thought maybe we better let the story aside this evening and see what the Lord's got for us in this. If you want a title of this message, it would be probably something like this: The Process of Sin, Death, and New Life. And I'm afraid too much of the understanding of some of these chapters probably are taken out of their context, and we will try not to do that this evening. I believe they're a package. Well, and in fact, all of Romans is, isn't it? And the whole Bible is. So how do we, you know, we always risk bias of some sort when we just look at a specific part, but we have to do that, don't we? We don't have time to look at everything at once. We're going to try to get a little bit of a broader viewpoint here this evening by looking at those three, because I believe those three chapters are a process. Process of sin, death, and new life. Now, those scriptures from those verses from Hebrews 3 that our brother read, how beautiful they are. Some sadness there, but they're warnings, aren't they? And that's beautiful. Warnings. They're in chapter 3. Exhort one another daily, that's verse 13, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's one of the burdens that I have here this evening. Sin is deceitful. And the more we see it around us, the more conditioned we might come to accept it. But more than that, the more we bear it within our lives without getting it disposed of, then it becomes quite deceitful. Our brother read that. And that fits very well with this evening's message. Another thing that fits is the second song we sang, All Free from the Law, Happy Condition. Might be referring to that, some of that song a little bit later, but a lot of the concepts floating around today about freedom from the law, Romans teaches about that, and I'm afraid it's easy to become deceived about that as well. What that means to be free from the law. It is indeed a happy condition. And we'll be talking about some of that today. So let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Now actually we'll begin in chapter 5. If you haven't turned there yet. Chapter 5 provides a springboard for it, as it speaks of how sin entered into the world. And notice what it says in verse 12. There's an interesting combination going on here. As we speak all the way back to Adam, we remember Adam, and we bring it all the way up in this verse to our present time. And this is what it says, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Do you see it spanning thousands of years here? Going back to the first man, Adam, that sinned, and saying that because of him it entered the world, and because of him, it passed on all men. Why? For all have sinned. And so that brings it down to us personally. And I don't understand, you know, you can try to figure out why, you know, is it Adam's fault if I couldn't help it because I sinned, you know. We don't have to worry about that. The fact is we sin. And whose fault is it? Well, we're accountable for our sin, so we know that. But that's the picture I want us to get. And so we're going to go back to Genesis and look at that a little bit. Genesis chapter 2. And notice the origin of sin, or how it was before sin. And just try to get a little bit of a picture of what God was after and what happened. Now, God knew what happened would happen, and He knows all things. And, you know, we can get all tangled up trying to figure out why He allowed it and all that. But I don't pretend to know all of that. But we can get a picture of what happened here. Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then it talks about how he made Eve for Adam. I don't see it says it here, but yes, it is in verse 9. Let's go back to 8. Should have started there. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So in the middle of the garden, if I understand this correctly, was one tree that they were not supposed to eat. They could eat of all the others, but there was one they were not supposed to eat of. And that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we get a glimpse into into God and His heart, I think, by the placement of that tree and the command. That tree was not out somewhere hard to get to. It was in the middle of the garden. And I had said before that one of the, I think I might have said it here, that one of the aspects of human experience that reflects so well God's image is freedom of choice. And I believe that may be one reason He set that in there, and He didn't make it a hard-to-reach place. And there is so much we can get out of this, and we're going to see what we can get. And so as Eve passed by that and started listening to the enemy, to the serpent here, and the serpent started making her doubt and so forth, and she went ahead, and let's just read these verses briefly here. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. See, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, she may have added that touch, I don't know. But anyway, that was a good idea not to touch it. Probably been a good idea not to look at it. And the serpent said unto Moses, shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil, as God's knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So the first point I want to notice here in particular is what happened when they sinned. Now, they did not know what, Eve didn't know what was going to happen. Adam, I don't know that he knew. He did it against his better knowledge. But the first thing that I notice here in particular that happened is shame. They were shamed. And I think that we can all identify with that, can't we? Can't we? We do something we know is wrong, we become ashamed. And you can understand, I know that that's the way it is with me. In verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. See, they hid themselves. Isn't that sad? You know, before that, when God walked in the cool of the garden, they didn't have to hide. But into their little souls came shame, shame. They were scared. They were afraid. And Lord God said unto Adam, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard a voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid." So the first thing you see is shame, and the second one is fear of being afraid. And again, I think we can all identify with that. Afraid when we have sinned. And then the third thing I see is in verse 11, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" I see here a loss of innocence. He wouldn't have known it before. And again, we can identify with that. We can identify with the loss of innocence when we sin. And so shame, fear, and a loss of innocence. Who told you? And God knew. Who told you? Who told you? Have you sinned? Is he asking us that question today? Who told you? Have you sinned? Now, I have experienced all these three, and probably all of us here have. But my burden is that we do not continue in these things, but that we come to the Lord and dispose of them, because sin is deceitful as we tarry in that, and the longer we go, the more it tends to deceive us. So, ignorance, someone said recently and impressed me in relation to ignorance versus innocence. And he said, now, ignorance is not bliss, but innocence is bliss. And I liked that, because there's a lot of things that we ought to know better than to do, but we don't need to experience them, and that includes reading about them and that kind of thing, but we know they're out there. Because we live in a sinful world, and we see glimpses of it here and there. But ignorance may not be bliss, but brothers and sisters and children and young people, innocence is bliss in this world. And God wants us to guard our innocence. If we have lived in sin and are living in sin, then he wants to restore to us our innocence. We never will be quite the same, but he can restore that innocence to us, and that is a wonderful blessing. So now let's go back to chapter 5 of Romans for the rest of the evening. But before we go into that, I think we'll sing again our theme song. Glorious freedom. Now notice the words in here, once again, that will fit especially with this evening's message. Sin's galling, once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. And that is very, very real, very real. But I received the glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. And we want to be looking into Romans 6, 7, and 8 and seeing how that process works. Why don't we stand to sing this song? And also, I would like to vary it just a little bit. I think I like to have the men only and the boys sing we're going to sing the chorus twice. Let's sing the chorus only twice, after verse 2 and after verse 4. But I want the men to sing verse 1 down to the chorus, and then the women and the girls verse 2 down to the chorus, and then everybody sing the chorus together, all your parts. Can we do that? And then verse 3, this side again, and verse 4 on this side, and then the chorus all together. Purpose that's a little variety, also to bring out highlight some of these points. So, do we have a few volunteers over here to make sure we get some lead and soprano? Maybe half a dozen. Okay, very good, very good. Can we have the pitch?
Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. But I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain.
Sisters? You got to do it by yourself, okay? Let's go. Verse 2. Oh, am I going to have to help you? I'll start.
Freedom from all the carnal affections, freedom from envy, hatred, and strife, freedom from vain and worldly ambition, freedom from all that saddened my life.
Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I reply. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he shall be mine.
Amen.
Freedom from pride and all sinful follies, freedom from love and glitter of gold, freedom from evil temper and anger, glorious freedom, rapture untold.
Freedom from fear with all of its torment, freedom from care with all of its pain, freedom in Christ, my blessed Redeemer, he who has rent my fetters in twain.
Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he shall be mine.
You may be seated. Probably was my fault. Maybe I talked too much about shamefacedness last night. Is that what it was? Anyways, thanks for taking that up. We sang a lot about free from this and from that. The important question is, are we free? Are we free? You know, Jesus does want us to be free. He loves for us to be free. But when he forces it, we're not free. So he wants us to choose. And it's your choice. Romans 5, verse 20 is where we are going to begin, because as I read, pondered today on chapter 6, I concluded that I believe that the purpose of chapter 6 that Paul has, now you may come up with a better one, but I believe this is one primary purpose, maybe the purpose. To me, this came out today, that in chapter 6, Paul desires to show, or God desires to show us, that although grace abounds where sin abounds, grace is not activated by sin, but by death to sin. So we're going to see that. Now, if you need to write something down, write that about down about chapter 6. The purpose of chapter 6 is to show that grace does not, or that grace is not activated by sin, as some teach today. Did you, is it one of the epistles that says something like, teaching that grace gives a license to, anyway, you know, but to show that grace is not activated by sin, but by death to sin. So that's why I want to read these last two verses of chapter 5 here, verses 20 and 21, is because that question comes in. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and we can probably all identify with that, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And the logical question then is, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we know his answer, God forbid. God forbid. And it seems to me he uses much of that chapter to explain why that is not so. It's not always easy to understand. I'd like to explain what I'd like to explain the best I can what he's saying here. I want to be very simple as I can. But I'll say it out ahead. Now remember that these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, I believe, teach a process that every individual must go through to live a godly life. To live a godly life. Somehow. And I know that God can work miracles in our lives, but this is a basic process that we must go through, is 6, 7, and 8, to live a godly life. And I mentioned already that I believe that chapter 6, the teaching there is to help us to understand why sin does not activate grace. Grace is not activated by sin, but by death to sin. And chapter 7... You want something, if you're taking notes, you might write that down in relation to chapter 7. Just in a nutshell, the three chapters. 6 is about what activates grace. 7, I believe the purpose of this chapter is to illustrate the process of death, which is repentance. Another word for that is repentance. The process of death to sin. And chapter 8, the purpose of chapter 8, I believe, is to illustrate the process of new life, which is grace. So we have those three. Why grace is not activated by sin, but by death to sin, the process of death, and the process of life. So we have those three there, and I think as we read and try to pack all of those into one evening, you may hopefully see the connections, and we may be able to put it all together. But we all need to go home and study these and work it out in our lives. But this evening, my burden is that we get the grip, that it grip our lives as God wants it to, and as Paul desired that it grip the lives of the Romans, that we shall not continue in sin so that grace may abound. And I've seen this abused in. And it's one of the burdens I have, is this, especially chapter 7. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But what Paul is saying is that sin does not bring into our lives grace, but bondage. You will see that very clearly, and I think we know that very well. That's why we need help from one another at times, because sin, when we practice sin, it does not bring grace into our lives, but it brings bondage. So what brings grace into my life? Well, it brings as I mentioned, is death to sin. We see that in verse 2. God forbid, he said, that we should sin more so that grace abound. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's pretty simple there, isn't it? Death to sin is what, well, it doesn't say there that it brings grace, but we will see that. Death to sin is what brings grace. Let's go on down to, verses 3, 4, 5 talk about baptism, being baptized into his death. baptism is symbolic of what happens inside us when we die to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized in Jesus were baptized into his death? See, Jesus died, we're buried with him in baptism and so forth. But I don't want to skim over some of these so we can pick out the points. But notice in verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, I believe that chapter 8 is what is explaining that. This is just putting it in a nutshell here. Knowing this, in verse 6, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Death to sin brings freedom. He could have stuck with the word grace there. And so while grace abounds in the midst of sin, I don't read here that we see that in our lives as being, you know, the one going beside the other in the individual life, but rather in the community. And of course, in our own lives, as we die to sin, then grace enters. But the places when we step, if we have our lives under God's control and step into those places in the community and in the bookstores and the airports and in the wherever, you know, I'm talking about grace abounds, does it not? You know what I'm talking about? Grace abounds. Maybe we should define grace. I know a lot of people say it's unmerited mercy. Is that what it said? It's not all unmerited mercy of God. It's not all false. But I'll just tell you that all mercy is unmerited. All mercy is. And grace is just the favor of God upon our lives. And he brings his favor. He, of course, his convicting spirit and law into our lives is a favor too. But grace, as it's given here, is the ability, the favor upon our lives, and the power to walk through those places and close our eyes to those. That's what true grace is. And that abounds in our lives when sin is on every side, if we have died to sin. That's verse 8 here. Verse 7, as we read it already, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. But see, that goes on into chapter 8. But verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion. Verse 12, let not that sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust. And the rest of this chapter basically is just explaining to us what sin does and laying before us a life of bondage to sin or a life of freedom. And as I mentioned before, purpose of the chapter, I believe, is to show that it's not sin that activates grace, but it is death to sin. So let's read a few more of these. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, you see, as those that are alive. That would be chapter 8 explaining that. And your members as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And you know, we're going to look at that a little bit, which we sang, free from the law, happy condition. And it can be, and he says you're not, but we're going to see later that is, he's talking to a Christian. He's talking to a Christian. We'll see later that we are under the law if we are sinning. But it says here, let not sin reign because you're not. Because you're not. That's what it says there. Don't yield yourselves. Where is it? Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion because you're not under the law. But that reverts when we sin. We'll see that a little bit later. It's very clear in other scriptures. When we sin, we come back under the law. I'm not saying the law of Moses necessarily, but under law. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? See, that's the logical question, isn't it? But under grace? And again, he says, God forbid. So he's trying to explain this thing that obviously is a little bit complicated. It's not that complicated, but a little bit confusing if we try to follow certain logic through. So are we going to sin because we're not under the law, under grace? Well, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And the minute we sin, or at least choose to sin and commit ourselves and submit ourselves unto that, we become a slave to that sin. Now, can we identify with that? I certainly can. I certainly can. And I'm sure you can too. And you know what sin is. And but when we yield to those temptations, and then we become slaves. It's that simple. And so it's only when we die to that and become dead to that we're free. And that grace comes in. And again, we haven't gotten to chapter 7 yet. That explains what that death means. So that was verse 16, wasn't it? And verse 17, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. See? And but I don't. That's what I like to say to everyone here. But I guess the concern I would have is if we would not all be able to say that's past tense. It says you were the servant of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And if that is the case, then that's wonderful. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So we just change masters. And so he says he's speaking after the manner of men because of the infirmity of our flesh. And we all know that we kind of got to process these things with a human mind. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness, iniquity, even now yield them to righteousness, and so forth. And when he says your members, he simply means body, our body parts, our limbs, our feet, our hands, and everything that we have, our bodies. That's what that members means. I don't mean members of the church. It means that we as individual yield the members of our body to his command. And we can do that. And then verse 20, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. We had a certain amount of freedom, didn't we? When we were servants of sin, we had a certain amount of freedom. And as we could go wherever we wanted, we could do whatever we wanted. But he says, what fruit then did you have? He said, what fruit had you in verse 21 in those things wherever you're now ashamed? Because the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become servants of God, your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. I mean, it's such a black and white there, isn't it? And so why would we get confused about it, that clarity? But he says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the purpose of chapter 6 is for us to understand and once and for all, flee from the idea that sin activates the grace of God. No, sin brings bondage into our lives. So then what do we do? Well, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it's not an easy process. It's not a fun process. Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat falls in the ground and rots, it's just, there's no new life. It's going to be gone forever, so it's not a fun process. But there's hope. And anybody that paints it as just a hunky-dory fun process just isn't taking this the way scriptures say it. But chapter 7 talks about that process of death. And again, I want to reinstate that chapter 7, I believe it is there to illustrate the process of death, which I'm going to call it the process of death to sin, and repentance is the same thing. You ever wonder what repentance is? Well, here it is. It's this process. Now, a lot of this chapter is not speaking of a repentant person. Paul speaks of it as his life, and that's one reason I call it a process. But I believe Paul went through a long time, possibly a number of years, where he was living in sin. Was it when he was a Pharisee before he was converted? I don't know. Could easily be. He might have been one of those Pharisees that Jesus talked to, that, you know, it could easily be. That where he said, but, you know, woe unto you Pharisees, because you, you tithe and you do this and this and you require all kinds of things, and but inside you're very, very full of wickedness. That might have been Paul. We don't know. I think he would have been old enough that it could have been him. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, which would have been one of those rabbis during that time. And so, whatever the case, this may have been that process. But what I am convinced of is that this is what the primary purpose of chapter 7 is, illustrate that process of death and repentance. And we can try to force people to make a choice for the Lord when that process has just started, and I don't think it's going to work. As I mentioned, God can create, He can do miracles. He can make process go rapidly, and what might be years for one person could be a day for another. But let's not force the sprouting of a seed. We don't do that in farming, and we can't do it in Christianity either. We put a seed into the ground, and we just make sure the conditions are the way they need to be for that seed to what? It's not fun to say, but that seed must rot. The conditions so that seed can rot, and there's where the new life comes. And we always think that's a wonderful thing in farming, but it's not to that seed. It's total destruction. And that's the process we see here in chapter 7. We have verse 1 here. We have it. God, verses 1 to, verse 1 to 4 talk about marriage and divorce and that type of thing and remarriage and all, but that, do we understand that that's not why it's in here? Maybe God saw it as a secondary, but He put it here so we understand the process of how we can gain victory and how we die. You know, God made laws to expose sin. That is very clear in Scripture, that's the purpose of the law. And one place it said, was a schoolmaster bring us to Christ? Well, that schoolmaster part would have been the exposing of our sin. That would have been one of the processes that would have been very, very important. And I believe that every one of us as individuals, and we as parents, by the way, fathers and mothers, we play a key role in our children's lives to bring that law into their lives so that sin, not so that they become goody-goody hypocrites, and better hypocrites as they grow older, but rather that sin become exposed in their lives. That's what law's for. It's said very clearly in other places. You can look that up when you go home. But think about that as we read these four verses. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them and know the law, how the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth." Now, another way to say that, in what Paul is telling us, as he's teaching us about sin, and think us through, and prove whether I'm right or not. You can go home, you don't just believe me, but this is the way I would say that as we read these first four verses, and see what he's trying to teach about sin. Let's read verse 1 again, and then let's rephrase it. Well, just the last part of verse 1. How that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Let's say it this way in relation to our sin. The law has dominion over you as long as sin is alive in your life. As long as sin is alive in your life and mine, we are still under the law. Law and grace is not entirely eras. Yes, that is there. But it's also eras in our life. And so another way to say that would be that the law has dominion over me or you as long as sin is alive in our life. And that's, I believe, what he's teaching here. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, that means, I'll say it a different way, she is loosed from the, she is loosed of her husband by the law, okay? So she becomes loosed from her husband only when he dies. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, I know it says dead to the law, but I've concluded as I read through here that we could also say we become dead to sin. Because dead to the law and dead to sin are practically synonymous, because the law must kick in our lives when we sin. And it's like when a mosquito bites a dead person, it doesn't respond. But the mosquito bites a live person, we do like this, you see. And that's the way the law is. So we're dead to sin. No need for the law. But is this getting confusing? Let's just go back and try to simplify it again. The law has dominion over us as long as sin is alive in our lives. And I verily believe that claiming freedom from the law while living in sin is pure hypocrisy. Nothing but hypocrisy. And 1 Timothy 1:9 says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the disobedient. It is present tense. In fact, right before that, it says that the law is good if we use it lawfully. And I believe he's explained to us how to use it lawfully. The law is not made for a righteous man. Righteous man doesn't need it. And when you just stay right under 55 or 70 or whatever it happens to be, you don't need the law. And then Galatians 5:18, I think we'll turn to it just for the proper effect. Galatians 5:18 has a if. Now I know in Romans 6 it says, you know, and I think Paul was saying this because he believed in the Romans. In Romans 6 where he said, where was it? Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. But in Galatians 18, it says a little different way. It has that little two-letter word, if. If is a very important word. And it says, if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Very, very simple. Very, very simple. So that is the precise message that I get out of Romans 7, 1 to 4, is that we are free to marry Christ only when the law dies in our life. Law is by default alive and well in your life and mine when we are living in sin. It must be. You will experience that. I will experience that, whether I hide it or not. God knows it, and you see it. Complicating my life until I bump into the law. It just happens, whether it's the law of sowing and reaping, whether it's the law of the land. It happens. We all know that. So the law is by default alive and well in my life as long as I harbor sin, and I know it. I know there's sins that are not unto death. There are ones we don't know about. As long as I harbor, intentionally harbor that sin, the law is alive and well in my life and yours. But the law dies out and becomes obsolete when we repent, when we become dead to sin. It's the same thing. Repentance and death to sin is the same thing. And it's described in the rest of chapter 7. And as you see, we're only halfway through these chapters, so we will run a bit late tonight. I apologize, but I knew it was going to be tough. But we need to bring that out. We need to bring these things out. The law dies out and becomes obsolete whenever we repent, whenever we become dead to sin. And as I mentioned, that process of becoming dead to sin is described in Romans 7. And typically, you and I cannot get to victory without that process. Let's look at that process a little bit. Explain from verses 5 to 23. And by the way, I don't want to bring conviction into the lives of anyone here tonight where that seed has not gotten to that place. It must be rotted and it must get to the place. And I'll explain where that place is. And if you are here tonight and you are at that spot, it's time for you to respond. If you're not at that spot yet, then it probably isn't. So let's go to verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's sin. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. See, that's how we know that we have sinned. How else would we know? And he explains it here. God, and he says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Have you ever noticed that? It seems like where things are forbidden, we just can't help ourselves. You ever notice that? I know what I'm talking about here because of the past. But but sin takes occasion by the commandment, and wherever there's a forbidden thing, we want to check it out. That's exactly what Eve wanted to do, and it's exactly what we want to do. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, and I think that would have been in his innocence, probably in his innocence. But he said, then when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The command which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. And he's talking about that death process, I believe, for sin taken by occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. So he's trying to explain this thing in simple terms, and many people become confused. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That is the process of death I'm talking about. Sin must become exceeding sinful before we can repent. And we must repent before we can live. Okay? It's just a simple process. If sin is not exceedingly sinful in my life, it's not time for me to repent. That's just a part of repentance. It's a part of repentance. So that's why the commandment is there. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, soul, and sin. That which I do, I allow not, for what I would. And by the way, in this chapter, when it says would, it usually means want to. So let's read it that way. If you check that out, you'll probably find that's what it means. I'm going to read it that way. That which I do, I allow not, for what I want to do, that do I not. Can you identify with that? Can you? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'm just telling you that I can. I can identify with that. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 16, if then I do that which I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I don't understand altogether that, but I do understand what it is not saying. And I was in a church service one time, and I was very saddened by the way that verse was applied. It was kind of a charismatic service, but I was going with a friend to a church service, and the pastor was asking, I guess people were just giving testimony and so forth and asking for prayer. And one woman said, "I sinned this past week." And she, you could tell she was a bit ashamed. And she didn't say what kind of sin it was, but you could kind of get a feel for what maybe it was and what type of sin. And so he started quizzing her out. And he said, "Did you want to?" And she said, "No, I didn't want to, but I did anyways." And the pastor, and this just saddens me a lot, but he said, "Well, then it wasn't you. It wasn't you that did it. The scripture, you can claim the scripture." And she laughed, and I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it was a very sad and hollow laugh. It haunts me to this day. Where is that dear woman? I don't know. But but that's not what this is talking about. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, it's talking about the grip that sin has upon our lives. So it says, it's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And it doesn't mean that, and by that he's not saying, therefore you can shift the blame to the sin like was happening in that church service. But then it is, verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, which is good, I find not." And you know, we see him repeating this principle over and over, and I think it's for emphasis. "For the good that I would, I do not." That means the good that I want to do, I don't do. "But the evil which I don't want to do, that I do." Said it for the second or third time. And he says this again, "Now if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do, but the sin that dwelleth in me." And again, the purpose of that is to say, I am a slave and have no control over my life. You can identify with that, can't you? I certainly can. But brothers and sisters, this is not all negative. This must happen. And if it has happened to you, praise God. If it is happening to you tonight, there's hope, because it's a process that must play out. And then he says, "I find in the law," in verse 21, "when I do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inner man." That seed is still alive. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. I want to do what is right, but it's just, there's this other law of sin that's just bringing me into captivity, and I can't. And this is the process. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that verse 24 presents to us the climax, presents to us true death, the only true death, the only repentance that is out there. It's, "O wretched man or woman that I am." And it's the only way to life. That is the point to where the seed can sprout, because I have rotted. And guess what? That new life will feed on that old rotten seed. I don't know how all that works, but that's what happens in a physical sense. And I believe that's the reason, to show us how it works in a spiritual sense. And he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God." And then we have chapter 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 8 here, but the purpose of chapter 8 is to illustrate the process of new life. And he says here in verse 1, there are two walks. There are those that walk after the flesh, and there are those that walk after the Spirit. And I'm telling you what, the process of chapter 7 is a walk after the flesh. And before chapter 7, because chapter 7 is a bit of a crisis point. But chapter 8 is a walk after the Spirit. And then both of those are brought out. He says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do what? Walk not after the flesh. That is a true walk. And, you know, it's not just a phony in the heart thing. It is a true walk, brothers. It's a true walk. And it's those that don't have condemnation. You know it. The shame that we have when we sin brings condemnation. Well, so that's in verse 1. In verse 2 to 4, it's again, it's the process is a work of the Spirit of life. The process, and brothers and sisters, we can't help. When a baby is born, we can't help it. It's time. And that is exactly what happens when you and I get to the Bible. We can't help it. It's time. Now, we've got a choice. I don't mean that. But what I'm saying is that have you ever wondered whether the Spirit of life has made you free or not? It depends whether or not you got to that point. If you got to that point and repented and invited the Lord into your heart, He's there. He comes. It says, in verse 2 to 4, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from what I was just talking about. My own words. For what the law couldn't do, I tried all through chapter 7, what the law couldn't do, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. That is real. Again, even though it's a gift from the Lord, it is also real in our lives. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's only one way to please God. Verse 5 tells us how to know whether we have entered that process. Check it out. It tells us very clearly. Those are after flesh, mind the things of the flesh. Those after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. The question tonight is, what do you mind? What do I mind? Whew. That's a tough one. Maybe we're half and half. Maybe we just need some help. But if your mind is taken up with things of the flesh, you know where you're at, don't you? If it's taken up with things of the Spirit, you know where you're at. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. It is so simple. Satan wants to confuse us. But it is so, so simple. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We saw that throughout all chapter 7. But verse 8 says, so they that are flesh in the flesh cannot please God. That's when the flesh wins out. But he always has this confidence. And I have this confidence in you. But I want to give you the opportunity if it is not the case. And be honest. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, he don't belong to Christ. Well, God's Spirit. Look at verse 9 again. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just remember that the Spirit of God enters only dead people, dead to sin. That's when he enters. And by that, I don't mean that you've been kept free from sin for a long time, but that simply means he enters at verse 24. That's where he enters and gives you new life. So maybe there is someone here that is at the point in verse 24. Is saying, oh, wretched man, oh, I need help, I need help. If so, praise God. You know, when a seed is sown into the moist ground, it begins to rot, and it takes a little time, but sometimes it dries back out, and it never sprouts. And that's a sad thing when it's a spiritual life. It's a sad thing. I don't know your life, but when that happens, it needs more water. It needs to rot. It needs a little more time. It needs a little water. So I don't know where it is, but when the time comes that rots enough, and if there is still the seed of life, the seed of the Word of God within that heart, and that water has caused, and the time has caused it to get to verse 24 of chapter 7, to where I say, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, it's at that point. My question for you here, very important question, where are you in this process. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to, I know it seems a lot of ways been, it seems like a negative message, but I think it's a very important one because it can be positive, can be very, very positive. And that would be my plea with you this evening, that that would be very positive, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus might make you free from the law of sin and death. What should we sing? 566. I think we'll just sing through this song. Let's just sing the whole thing. If there's anyone that feels you are in the, well, if you don't worry too much about where you're at in that, just raise your hand or stand to your feet if you're ready to say, I need help. Is that good enough? Just do that. Let's sing. Just sing through it.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me just as I am and waiting not to bleed my soul from one dark blot to thee. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within, just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sighted, healing of the mind, in just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief. Oh.
Just as I am thy love unknown, and can every prayer down, now to
God bless each one of you. This is one of my favorite songs. We don't sing it very often, but one of my favorite, I would say, invitation songs. And, O Lamb of God, I come. What a privilege to be able to come just as I am. Wretched, verse 24, chapter 7. You know, if you are still struggling, anyone here, the invitation remains open after church. In our congregation, probably almost all our young or youth are converted in their parents' homes. There's a little bit of difference in what's expected there maybe, but it's just totally appropriate that way or here. Of course, maybe you prefer it here, I don't know, but I think it's just appropriate to, just as long as you come to the Lord when He calls. Are there any announcements? Invite you back tomorrow evening and continue praying. I don't know for sure. I'd kind of like to have something for the youth, especially on Saturday night, but I don't know how that will come out yet. I thought I might, again, it just depends on where the Lord takes this, but I may speak on the life of Job tomorrow evening, lessons from the life of Job. Don't know that for sure yet. So be praying about that, and may the Lord bless each one.